Welcome. On behalf of the Evangelism Committee, I'd like to welcome everyone who came to the speech tonight. It's great to see such a turnout. Welcome to our visitors from outside of our church, too. We are glad to see you here. I think we have a very interesting and edifying speech for tonight. Every spring, our Evangelism Committee likes to put on a presentation not only for the benefit of our own congregation, but also for the surrounding community. And I think we have a good speech tonight. Our speaker is Dr. Brendan Loyinga, who has traveled from Grand Rapids, Michigan, to give this speech. So we are thankful and appreciative for his willingness to travel here and give this speech for us. I'd like to read with you Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, and then open with prayer. And then I'll introduce the speaker a little bit more at length. Usually we sing at the beginning, but with this speech, we're going to have Dr. Loyinga come up and give half of his speech, and then we'll have like an intermission where we can sing a few Psalter numbers, and then he'll come back up and finish his speech. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Well-known words, the apostle has finished his instruction of how we are saved. That's really, if you know the outline of the book of Romans, first there's sin and misery in the first few chapters, and then deliverance through Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 12, he shows us the life of thankfulness that we are to live. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, by the mercies of God that have just been laid out to you in the previous chapters, I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I think the speech this evening will touch on that idea of being not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's ask God's blessing on our evening tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, gracious and glorious God, thou art the God of sovereign grace and the God of abundant grace. The God whose mercy knows no end, the God who has saved us from sin and misery, who has saved us from ourselves, who has saved us from hell and bondage to sin through the shed blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and through the gracious, sweet operations of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee, Lord. We thank thee that thou hast renewed our minds. Thou hast brought us out of the darkness into the light. Thou hast delivered us from this world of sin and iniquity and the kingdom of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of light and freedom and the kingdom of truth and righteousness and peace and joy. We pray, Father, bless us tonight that we might, through this presentation, we anticipate, be more instructed on how we are to live as thy peculiar people, and to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. We pray that thou wilt bless Dr. Loyinga as he gives us this presentation. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for the work that he could do preparing this presentation. We thank thee for safe travels for him and his wife and family. We pray, Father, that we might be mutually blessed through this time together. We pray that they might be blessed by their fellowship with us in this evening. We pray that we might be well instructed. We might see thy grace. We might see our calling. And we pray that thy name might be glorified and honored in all things. We thank thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might see another aspect of that glorious gospel again tonight. And we pray that our visitors might be blessed too. And we pray that our youth and our young people and young adults might in a special way be blessed, that we might be given a spirit of discernment, wisdom, and carefulness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, giving the presentation tonight, as I said, is Dr. Brendan Loyinga. I'll give just a little bit of a background on Dr. Loyinga. I think this background is interesting, so I'm going to share quite a bit here. I think it's good for our young people and young adults to know that Dr. Loyinga has a depth of experience in academic circles. Now, that will probably be witnessed in the speech tonight. Dr. Loyinga received his Bachelor of Science in Biochemistry and Biotechnology from Kelvin College in 2001, and he received his PhD in Cell and Molecular Biology from the University of Michigan in 2006. Most of his research has been in cancer research with a specific focus on the molecular biology of cell communication and metabolism. He has published 26 papers over his roughly 20-year career. He joined the chemistry and biochemistry department at Kelvin College as an assistant professor in 2013 and became an associate professor in 2020. His specific areas of teaching were introductory courses in chemistry for health sciences and advanced courses in biochemistry. Last year, in 2021, he resigned from Kelvin University and took a lead position on the research and development team at Empirical Bioscience. And currently, he is a research and development group manager with a specialty in design and production of enzymes for medical diagnostic testing. Dr. Loyinga has served as a deacon at Faith PRC and as an elder at Zion PRC, where his family currently attends. And he's also a current staff, standard bearer staff member and writer, and he also is the current editor-in-chief of the Beacon Lights. And I want to thank Dr. Loyinga, too, for his service and volunteer in those areas, too, serving our young people in our churches. I personally want to thank him for that. We're thankful to have Dr. Loyinga make the trip. The presentation, as you can see, is entitled Fleeing from Cultural Conformity and Seeking Biblical Transformation. I'll welcome Dr. Loyinga to the front.
Thank you for having me here tonight. It's a pleasure to be here. It's been a few years since my family's had an opportunity to visit the congregation. I have a couple of sisters who live out in Minnesota, and this used to be our halfway meeting point. We haven't done that as much of late, so it's good to be here again to see your beautiful renovations to the church and your school across the street there. So very pleased to be here this evening. And thank you for the invitation to lead this session tonight. My particular interest in this comes from observations of what's going on in our world. And I know this might seem a bit off the beaten track because in Randolph, it's a smaller rural community. Probably, I'm guessing, a more conservative community than the average place in the United States. A lot different than Madison, and a lot different than Milwaukee, a whole lot different than Chicago. But we're not immune from the world around us. And what I want to bring tonight is perhaps some help in understanding what in the world is going on in the world around us, because things like LGBTQ, which seems to be plastered everywhere in the culture around us, is something that's come so suddenly and so remarkably, and the other changes that we see in society and the liberalization of politics and the crazy things we hear going on in Washington, can leave us wondering, how in the world did this happen so quickly? And what influence is this having on us and on our children? And I think it's important for us to understand and see where this is coming from as a means of combating it with this, with God's word. Because at the end of the day, it's God's word to us that matters. And being able to live our lives according to this word is far more important than anything that culture has to say to us. So being able to recognize those trends and combat them with God's word is the goal of what I want to bring this evening. This issue that we're facing with cultural conformity, and what I mean by that is the patterns of thought in our mind becoming more aligned with the world around us and the culture around us instead of with God's word, that's been a problem for the church in every era of its history. In the Bible, we already see the apostles running into that. When Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens, he was dealing with the Greek philosophers of his day, people who were Epicureans and Stoics and so on, and he had to deal with the influence of Greek culture on the early church. The Apostle John was already writing about the era of Gnosticism already in the New Testament, which was a philosophy related to Greek culture as well. The culture around us always influences us, and oftentimes we're not even aware of it. But we have to be aware of it, because if we're not, there's always a risk of us starting to take on patterns of thought that look more like the word of the world than God's word. The other part that I want to bring tonight is the fact that in Reformed circles, there's been a huge error with regards to how we're being taught, or how particularly young people in colleges are being taught to look at the world around us and the calling that they're being given. And that calling is oftentimes called transformationalism. You may have heard that before. I'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But I want to point out that the point of view that is being taught in a lot of Reformed Christian colleges these days is not consistent with Scripture, and instead is misleading and far more like cultural conformity than it is like biblical Christianity. So what we want to address tonight is this question: what in the world is going on, and what can explain the alarmingly rapid changes we see in our culture? And then most importantly, how are we to respond to that in line with God's word? And I think this passage in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, lays out some very valuable principles that we as adults can learn from, but also that our young people need to hear as they go out into the world, as they go to college, as they're exposed to the culture around them, in order to be able to live according to the biblical model that we've been given. I want to make a couple of points tonight. There are some terms that I'm going to put out here that seem sort of fancy academic type terms. They're not mine. I actually got them from these two guys, amongst others. In addition to enjoying the sciences, I'm a huge fan of history, and particularly church history. These two men, Robert Godfrey and Carl Truman, are two gifted church historians from the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions. Robert Godfrey was the president of Westminster Theological Seminary out in California, and he has a wonderful 6-part series on church history that you can get from Ligonier Ministries that I benefited from enormously. He's also right now going through a series of lectures that are a far more extended version of the types of things that I'm talking about tonight, and he's been helpful for me to understand some things. You might benefit from it. You can find those online. Carl Truman is an Orthodox Presbyterian man. He's a professor at Grove City College out in Pennsylvania, and he's recently written two books, one called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and another related one, slightly shorter, called The Strange New World. Both of them are very extensive philosophical books that really start at the beginning of modern thought and modern culture and say, let's trace this to today, where it somehow seems normal to our world for a man to say, I think I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And that's kind of the example that he goes to explain, is to say these patterns of thought have been brewing for years. We just didn't see it coming, and this is how we explain it. And a lot of the terminology is coming from him. Now, the reason why I point to church history is because I think it's very helpful in framing how it is that we've gotten to the point that we have in modern culture. And we can trace this. I'm going to do this very quickly and in a short form compared to what those books give. But tracing this idea of the revolution to this idea of the individual. everything today in our culture is focused on me. It's radical individualism. And that radical individualism, such that I have to express myself in a certain way because my identity is very important for you all to know. We see that in the world. We see it on any sort of mass media, this revolution of the individual. And what I want to point out is this happens slowly over time because of the way in which culture has dealt with these two questions right here. What is truth? And how do I know what the truth is? Those two questions. And we're going to start way back around the year 1000 and then trace to today and look at how culture has answered these two questions and watch how the change in culture has become just the way that we think. It becomes somewhat normal. Back around the year 1000, remember there was only one church in Western society. It was the Catholic Church. And the Pope and the church were supreme. And if you wanted to know what the truth was, you looked to the tradition of what the church taught and what the Pope taught. That was the authority. Now, in God's providence, what happened shortly after that was something we call the Crusades, in which much of the Christian West went over into the Middle East and got exposed to the Byzantine Empire and to Arabic culture, Islamic culture. And in so doing, by God's providence, they were exposed to things that they hadn't seen for a long time. Manuscripts, languages, cultures that were unfamiliar to the West. These included a lot of Greek culture. So the ancient Greek writings of men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, philosophers, and medical experts like Galen. And this got translated and been introduced to Western society, and Western society stood back and said, wow, we didn't know about this stuff. And suddenly what you started to see was, well, maybe what truth is ancient knowledge. We should be looking back to these great learned cultures of the past, and that's how we're going to get to truth. So it's these classical authors we should pay attention to. And lo and behold, what do you see happening in the church? The Roman Catholic Church starts taking on this flavor. This is something known as scholasticism. And now Roman Catholic theologians are starting to think like Aristotle. Now, once again, in God's providence, at the same time as these ancient manuscripts of philosophers were coming out, so were some original texts, texts in Hebrew and texts in Greek, the original languages of Scripture. And men who were working in the universities of Europe at this point in time started to be able to read these and say, that's interesting. This doesn't look a lot like what the church is teaching. This says something different. And what you're looking at then is the lead up to the Reformation. Men like John Wycliffe and Huss, and the list goes on. Tyndale publishing his Bible in English, and then later Luther in German saying, no, the Bible is the truth. And the authority is in the texts of Scripture, not in anything that man is teaching. Now, this effect on culture was extreme, and of course, this is about the time of the Reformation. So we're about 500 years down the road here, and things are changing very rapidly in society at this point because the learning that's going on and these new texts that are being exposed led to great advances in science. And we're starting to get now into more of a scientific revolution. You've heard of men like Galileo and people who are discovering physics like Isaac Newton. These scientists who came from a Christian tradition were saying, well, if we can learn from God's revelation here in these written words, what about what he's revealed in the world around us? Maybe we can learn something from that. And they turned more and more to the truth of nature and science. Now, this was a huge turning point in Western civilization at this point, and that's why I have a line here. And what you notice is that what used to be the case is that everyone who was thinking prior to this time said, if we want to know truth, we have to look backwards. We have to look to the past. But at this point, what started happening was an intellectual revolution that we call the Enlightenment, where instead of looking back, we start looking forward. In a lot of ways, the Enlightenment is the birth of progressivism, in which instead of looking back, we say, no, by human learning, we can look forward. We can progress forward and things can get better. We can learn even more than Aristotle knew. We can learn more and know more than what the ancient Greeks and Romans knew because of human reason and logical deduction. So this idea of the Enlightenment completely changed. And now, really, if you think about that, this idea of progress is so built into the culture that we live, and it has been for probably about 350 years, that we just assume technology is always going to get better. Medicine's going to get better. Diseases we couldn't cure a few years ago, we should be able to cure. Our cars are going to start operating more efficiently. We just live by those assumptions. But relatively speaking, that's a reasonably recent pattern of thinking in culture. But from there, things started getting interesting because people started looking at us and saying, well, why is it that the powerful people in our world, why is it the kings and the bishops and the wealthy merchants, why are they controlling society? Shouldn't everybody have a shot at this? And now you're getting into a phase of history with revolutions, the American Revolution, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Or the French Revolution, liberty, fraternity, and equality, all these slogans where people are saying, we're all equal. I can think as well as any king out there. In fact, it's our experience that matters, and it's a cultural consensus that should be driving where truth is. Notice the big change there. Instead of being based on something objective, now this is much more subjective. And fast forward just a little bit further, and now we're getting closer to where we live today. And it's not just human experience in this cultural consensus of democratic society that supposedly is determining truth, but now instead, everything's turning inward. Where is truth found? Right in me, my truth. I get to determine what truth is. It's my feelings and my desires that determine our what truth. And what's true for me is for me, and maybe your truth is different. Every individual gets to choose. And you can see that these patterns of thoughts that are now built into our society have completely flip-flopped from what used to be objective. God's word is the objective truth. It's not how I feel about God's word that matters. It's what God said. But now today in society, it's almost completely subjective. It's what I feel, what I think. Now, these changes that we see in culture have a certain trajectory to them. It doesn't happen immediately. It happens slowly. And this is something that I've certainly observed with my years in academia, that a lot of the most progressive thought is percolating in colleges and universities. I saw that at the institution I worked. I saw it at the institutions that I did my education at, is that the new ideas are there, and once they've become entrenched in academic circles, they quickly get adopted by elite social circles. And what I'm going to use tonight as a lot of the examples for what I'm talking about is the sexual revolution that's going on. This idea that one can choose who they want to be in love with, that they can choose what gender they are, and if they want to change back and forth, that's perfectly fine. These ideas are being accepted by our culture, but where did they start? Well, they started in elite academic circles and were taken on by elite social circles, and then they jump into popular culture. Think about movies. Think about entertainment. That's where these things become propagated. Think about the sexual revolution. Where did we first start seeing normalcy, supposed normalcy of homosexuality? In popular culture, which got it from social elite circles. What happens next is the commercial market sees it and says, well, we see things are going a certain way. We don't want to get left behind. I can't sell stuff if people don't think I'm on top of things culturally, so I better get on the bandwagon. And so you see one after another, Disney, Target, Amazon, you name it, pick your favorite commercial sector, they're all on board with the sexual revolution, because if you don't affirm the LGBTQ movement, you're not going to sell your stuff anymore. And now we have this pumped at us through advertising, day in and day out. And then finally, it turns mainstream in culture, where people look at you odd if you don't agree with it. Again, we see this happening remarkably quickly, but over and over again, this pattern and change of thought that we talked about through history follows this pattern over and over and over again. So where are we at today? The command of God's word in Romans 1 is to not be conformed to this world. Well, what is the world saying around us? I want to point out a couple of terms again. That's the concept with a short description. I'm going to relate this again to what's going on in culture around us, but then I want to point out something very important, is let's not think that these patterns of thought aren't influencing us, because they are, and we start seeing them in the church. Radical autonomy. This idea that every individual person is the fountain of truth for themselves. You've heard these terms before, my truth, my right. Pretty famous people like Oprah Winfrey, get people on my show, tell me your truth. We shake our heads and say, what do you mean, your truth? It's either truth or it's not truth. But this idea that, no, truth is a subjective thing. I have mine, you have yours. But we all have our own truth. And on top of that, I have my rights. My rights. If I want to express myself as a woman, even though I'm genetically a man, I may do that. That's my right. And if you forbid me to do that, I'm going to take you to court. That sort of behavior, that sort of radical autonomy is so clearly evident in the sexual revolution that's going on in our country. But again, let's not fool ourselves that this doesn't influence us. I saw it as an elder. I saw it in our denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches, but across Christianity. When COVID hit and churches were scrambling to know how to respond and were making decisions, oftentimes what we would hear from members of the congregation is, my rights. Now, we do have constitutional rights. We do have differences of opinion. That's not the point. But my point is, if when we respond to things going on in our world, and the first thing we think about is our rights, as opposed to God's word, what does God's word say in Romans 13? What does it say in 1 Peter? If we're not turning to God's word first, before we worry about things like our rights, we're showing a pattern of conformity to the culture around us. The objective truth of God's word is far more important than what my rights are. Keep those in the right order. Another term, expressive individualism, another one from Carl Truman's books, is this idea of just be who you are. So not only do you get to define who you are, it's important that everybody else know who you are. And you ought to show it. I think this shows up itself in culture in lots of ways. It used to be that homosexuality was very much a closet behavior. Now it's be loud and be proud. So we have gay pride parades across our nation. It's be proud of who I am because my identity is wrapped up in my sexuality. Be who you are. I don't know if you've noticed, we were out west on vacation last year during the summer, hot weather. I was shocked at how many people under the age of 30 are tattooed these days. Again, my point is not fundamentally to critique tattoos, but that's symptomatic of our culture. You need to express who you are, and the way that you do it is get a tattoo on your arm or somewhere on your body. Dress a certain way. Do your hair a certain way. Express yourself as who you are. Again, this has a way of creeping its way into the church. And I think one of the ways that we've become most exposed to this concept is through use of social media. It stuns me the way that young people, but we as adults too, will use social media and simply use it to blurt out whatever we're thinking because we think everybody else needs to know what's in my head right now. This is a symptom of our culture. It leaks into the church, into our behaviors, this expressive individualism. The last term I'll bring up is probably one that you've heard of because of the outrage in the news of late, this idea of critical race theory and it being taught in our public schools. And I can tell you this, it's been in public colleges and universities a lot longer than it's been in public schools. But this idea of critical theory is something that's bled into our culture all around us. And how it's connected here may not be so obvious, so let me tie that together. this idea of critical theory is really nothing but cultural Marxism or cultural communism. But it's this idea, right, is that everybody needs to be exactly equal. And the history of society is that people in power are the people who are defining what truth is. So there is no such thing as truth. Truth is just what the people in power say it is. So the goal of the people who aren't in power is to upset the people in power to make things equal. It's basically the same thing as Karl Marx taught and the communists have always taught, but instead of being just about stuff, about possessions, now it's about everything in culture. So any group that feels like it's been marginalized, whether it be a sexual minority, whether it be a racial minority, whether it be those who are poor, now have a right to be in power. And this is actually a quote from a pretty famous author, but it sums things up pretty well. There is no good and evil. There is only power. There's no truth, no absolute truth. There is no good and evil. There's no sin. There's simply power. And that's all there is. This sort of way of looking at things erases any sort of objective truth. And you put these things together and you start seeing these patterns all across our culture. Now, again, this has made its way into the church. And it's made its way into the church in sort of a strange way through yet another term. We can just call it feel-good Christianity. The fancier term that's been given it, this was from a book in 2005 by a couple of sociologists from Notre Dame, moralistic therapeutic deism. And they got this term from polling and interviewing hundreds and hundreds of young people who are from the Christian background in America and asking them, what does your religion mean to you? And essentially what they said was this: my religion means I should be a good person, I should be moral. It means that it makes me feel good. I go to church, I worship because it makes me feel good. And third, God isn't a big part of my life, but I believe he's there. And again, deism is this idea that God just kind of set things going, but he doesn't really interact with his creation. So now we have a whole generation of the church in America who just thinks religion is about being nice, being happy, and staying out of God's way so you don't get in trouble. There's no gospel in that. None whatsoever. What is it focused on? Me, right? It's about my being good so I can feel happy, so I get to go to heaven someday. And that's the notion of religion that aligns just perfectly with our culture. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But we're going to call that Christianity. Our culture is always, always influencing us. And the calling from God's word is, don't be conformed to that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to take a break here, sing a few songs, and when we come back, we're going to take the second half of that passage in Romans 12 and ask this: if we're not to be conformed to this, what is transformation, and what does that look like in our lives as believers who trust in God's word? All right, let's start by going to God's word. Take out your Bibles, if you would. We're going to look at a couple of passages to look for a theme and then tie this together. So turn first to Matthew 4. We're going to read briefly from verses 8 through 10. The context of this is very soon after Jesus' baptism, effectively his ordination into his gospel ministry, he was brought into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. We won't read the entirety of this, but the last of the three temptations that Satan brought in verses 8 through 10 of that chapter. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Next passage we're going to look at, just a few later, is in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 25. In this case, it wasn't Satan tempting Jesus, but rather Peter tempting Jesus. But notice how the Lord responds. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that's Jesus, but he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The last passage is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4. There's a close parallel in Mark 9, verses 2 through 6, but for simplicity, we'll just turn to Matthew 17, almost immediately after what we just read. This is the transfiguration. Jesus was on the top of the mount. Moses and Elijah came to him. And now read Peter's response to this in verses 1 through 4. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Hang on to that word transfigured, by the way. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Maybe it's not obvious what the connection between those three particular verses is, but I want to point out that in a way, the three of them are united by one significant temptation that the church has and will continue to face time and time again. And that temptation is to be transformed in entirely the wrong direction. Notice the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. Bow down to me here, and everything you see in the kingdoms of the world can be yours. Peter's temptation to Jesus. Be it far from thee, Lord. You don't need to go to the cross and suffer. You're the Messiah. Set up a kingdom here. And what happened on the transfiguration? Peter still wasn't getting it, and he wouldn't until Pentecost. But what did he say? Lord, this is wonderful. Visitors from heaven are here. Let's set up some tents right here and have the kingdom of heaven on earth. The disciples didn't get it, and time and again, the church doesn't get it either. Because what the church is interested in is not transformation according to Scripture, but transforming the world into the church, trying to bring God's kingdom to earth. We know this name, Abraham Kuyper, renowned Dutch theologian and statesman who lived at the very end of the 19th and early 20th century. One of the statements that Abraham Kuyper is most famous for is this one: there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, mine. I don't disagree with that statement. I don't think any of us do. But the direction this has gone since Abraham Kuyper passed on, and the way that this has gone in Reformed circles, is saying, because we acknowledge Christ as Lord in heaven and on earth, we can bring heaven to earth. And that's effectively what's being taught by something that we call Neo-Kuyperianism, which is just New Kuyper. And this is what so many in Dutch Reformed churches and colleges, universities have been teaching since then. Transform the world for Christ. as an agent of renewal. That's actually in the tagline of a couple of Christian universities out there. We don't need heaven. We can bring heaven to this earth. Our job is to renew the creation for Christ. We're working with him. We're going to make this world a wonderful place. I don't know about how you're feeling, but I suspect that the only transformation that's going on is the church is looking more like the world, not the world looking like the church. And yet this continues to be taught that what transformation means is making the world Christ's. The problem, of course, is that over and over again, this doesn't work. And this is where I think there's just an unbelievable insight from Martin Luther almost 500 years, or actually over 500 years ago now, at something that's known as the Heidelberg Disputation. Probably most of the children here are well aware of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in 1517. And some who are in high school and the adults may have heard of the Diet of Worms and the debate at Leipzig and the Augsburg Confession and so on. But until recently, I actually was completely unaware of this and stumbled on it in some reading and was fascinated. The Heidelberg Disputation was actually an academic conference. So imagine a conference going on at seminary and a bunch of people coming in who are all connected to our denomination and a man standing up and saying, "We got everything wrong, guys, everything." In just 1 year after the 95 Theses, which were really pretty narrow in their focus, Martin Luther had a whole list of points. And he said, there's a big problem in the Catholic Church. We don't understand human nature. We don't understand sin. We don't understand grace. And we certainly don't understand what God's purpose is for us. And one of the things that he defined in there, among many others, is this idea of two opposing theologies. And these two opposing theologies are meant to answer this question: how do we know what God's purpose is in this world? How do we know this? And Martin Luther looked at the Roman Catholic Church and he said, this is the problem. We have a theology of glory. That doesn't sound bad. But what he meant by that is this: the Roman Catholic Church is interested in power on this earth. Glorious churches, gilded in gold. Power, being able to put down kings and to rule this earth and to create a kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the problem with the church. It wants to have a glorious kingdom here. And Luther, who was now reading the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, said, that's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is this, a theology of the cross. God revealed himself most fully through the humbling of Jesus Christ as a servant and the giving of his life on the cross, suffering and humiliation and the life of a servant. That's what the church is here to teach, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the cross. Not a glorious kingdom on earth, the cross. And the reason why I call this a litmus test is because all of these things I've talked about to this point, all of these worldly philosophies and the teaching of transformationalism in Dutch Calvinistic circles are nothing but theologies of glory. They are aimed at a kingdom on earth. They're not interested in suffering. They're not interested in persecution. They're not interested in servanthood. And they certainly aren't interested in the cross of Jesus Christ. And for you young people, and for us as adults, if you are hearing something that you're not sure about, ask this question: is what I'm hearing a theology of glory, a glory of man on earth? Or is this a theology of the cross, of suffering on behalf of our Lord? That may not answer every question you have, but it gets a long way in discerning between what's right and what's wrong. So if transformationalism taught by Kuyper and Neo-Kuyperians is wrong, what's right? I want to point out a couple of things here. In Romans 12, when the calling is for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, there's a couple of things that we can say about the biblical notion of transformation. Number one, it's personal, not cultural. There is no calling in Scripture for Christians to transform culture into a Christian culture. There is not one. How can I say that? Well, it turns out the word translated transformation in this text is used four times in the New Testament. Two of them were in the passages we read. The transfiguration, which occurs in Matthew and Mark, uses the same word transformed here, but it's translated as transfigured. The fourth one is in the book of 1 Corinthians, which I'll get to in just a moment, but that focuses on transformation into the image of Christ. There's nothing in Scripture about transforming culture, period. This transformation is meant to be ethical. It's changing who we are, the old man of sin, into the new man. And finally, transformation is not transformation of culture into something glorious, heaven on earth. It's about Christ. Transformation into the image of Christ. It's an ethical, personal transformation. Now, one of the things that I've been asked and told before when I've had some discussions with colleagues in the academic circles is, you know, Loinga, you're really good at criticizing common grace and you're really good at criticizing transformation. Do you have anything positive to say? Which I don't think is fair, by the way. But anyways, I've been told that. And it did make me think, because it's a good criticism. Sometimes we're really good at knocking down other people's ideas, but then they say, well, what do you think? You say, I'm not sure, but I just know you're wrong. Well, that's not real helpful. So thinking about this made me think we have to have something positive to say to young people and something positive to say about Christianity. If transformation isn't cultural, what is it? Well, it's this. It's pretty simple. It's a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness that's defined in Scripture. And I'm not making this up. This comes exactly out of Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, every one of these points. A faithful life is a life of humble service to our Lord that seeks to discern and submit to His will based on His word rather than being conformed to the patterns of this world. Where do I get this from? Service. Romans 12, verse 1. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. The entirety of our lives is intended to be a life of service to God, to His Son Jesus Christ, and the church. That's what a living sacrifice is, offering every last bit of what you have, who you are, in service of your Lord. Number two, it's about discernment, living wisely in this world. The phrase is that ye may prove and to think soberly is Paul telling the New Testament Christians in Rome, be aware of where you're living. Be aware of your culture. And live according to God's word. Submit yourself to His will. Submission to the will of God is what you're called to discern. Fourth, it's about humility. To not think of self more highly than we ought. Live humbly before God. Live humbly before our neighbors. Live humbly in the church. And remember, the connection between humility and self-sacrifice living means that it's not about me. It's about everyone else, starting with God and then my neighbor. Humility and sacrifice, a life of service, aren't interested in my truth, my rights, and my expression. They're interested in God's will and how I can serve His kingdom. And finally, it's a life that's antithetical, because over and over again, we have to be reminded, not the patterns of this world. Don't think that way. Think according to God's word. That's why we come to the Lord's house every Sunday. That's why we dwell in His word as believers in our personal and our family devotions. Why? Because we have to be brought to align our minds and our hearts to God's word and to God's will, not to the patterns of this world. But we're going to have to count the cost. I pulled one article out of Luther's Heidelberg Disputation because I think it so dramatically reflects where we're at today in culture. This is a translation from Luther's German. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil, a theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Does it sound anything like the revolution that's going on in our society around us? Sexual sin, evil, is called good, and anybody who would say that's wrong is called evil. It's exactly inverted on itself. The theology of the cross says, no, that's sin. There's a call to repentance and a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. We are children of the cross. Our theology needs to be the theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. And if we follow that way, we have this encouragement from our Lord: the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Jesus Christ went to the cross. If you know anything about the apostles, almost every one of them died as a martyr. And many, many in the first 100 or so years of the church did as well. But the calling is to live faithfully by God's word as children of the cross. We may face persecution and suffering and pain, but at the end of the day, when we receive the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," none of that matters. Thank you for having me here tonight. It was a blessing to be here, and I'm more than happy to answer any questions that might be out there.